move over a little bit, try to get it adjusted where we're in halfway center anyway. Brother Mark Day and Brother Jerry Sturgill are at the Polishing the Pulpit Lectureship in Gatlinburg today, and they'll be gone, I think, until Thursday. So that's the good news. The bad news is I'm taking Mark's place this morning on a little class, so hopefully we can adjust to that and survive this part. I feel like I was getting an echo, so I moved the mic down. Buck, can you hear me okay? Too low? Okay, we'll do something if it's wrong anyway. Get us started here. If I would ask the question, what is the mission of the church? What would your reply be? Not everybody answers this at the same time now.
Spread the word.
Spread the word. Okay. Is that the primary focus? The mission? It is. You know, Jesus said in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." New King James on that reading. As Christians, we understand that being the primary focus of the church is to go out and evangelize. This is teaching non-Christians. It can be done several ways. It can be door knocking, going personal Bible study. It can be from the pulpit when we have visitors that are non-Christians. Several ways on that part. But this focus is mainly on what many refer to as alien sinners, people that are not Christian. There's another primary focus that the church has involved, and that's called edification, encouraging each and every one of us. Paul had written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in the 8th chapter and verse 1. He sums it up in two words in this verse, and he said, "Love edifies." Now, when we love someone, we're going to care for that person. We're going to show them all the kindness that we can. So we as Christians need to encourage each other. Paul, when he was writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, we find that doing all things for edification. In verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We need to watch what we're saying. We need to be encouraging each other without causing problems within the congregation or among our brethren. In the 2 Corinthians in 13th chapter, verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." You ever write people a letter when you get upset? My advice has always been given to me, and I share with others. If you're upset with somebody and you need to let them know and you want to write them a letter, write it, read it, tear it up, write again, and about the third or fourth letter, you might be able to send that thing. So Paul is saying, watch our words. Watch what we're doing for edification. There's one way of edification that sometimes we don't give a lot of thought to, and that's with benevolence. Benevolence comes from a Latin word, and basically it's two words combined together, B-E-N-E, bene, which means good or well, and volo, which means to will or to intend. So benevolence, basically from that, in that would be intend to do well. Well, we should be doing well on everything that we do, or intend to be well on that part. But we're talking about benevolence, of being shown kindness, to be helpful. You know, benevolence is only found one time in the Scriptures, and that's in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 3, and it is used in the sense of marriage on that aspect of it. But yet we find three things in the Scriptures that show benevolence. And the main thing that we find showing benevolence is God's benevolence towards us. John 3:16 proves that as much as anything in the world, that He intended to be kind to us for goodwill. And He did that by giving us a Savior. Well, that's one benevolence. The other benevolence is between the husband and wife. And then there's a third benevolence that I want to talk about today, and that's the acts of kindness, helping those that have needs. Benevolence could be shown in several ways. It could be shown financially. It could be shown physically, helping somebody that needs help. So we want to look at benevolence a little bit here and understand what it's all about. Sometimes benevolence encourages those who are erring Christians or wayward Christians to repent and to come back. And the other aspect of benevolence would be showing non-Christians the kindness. Sometimes that can lead to conversion. But we don't want to necessarily think that just because we're doing something kind for somebody with a right intent, that we are expecting them to be converted. It may lead them, because of our kindness, to be wanting to know more about things, but we should not expect conversion just because of some little benevolence. James writes in the first chapter of James in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one's self unspotted from the world." James is not talking about going and knocking on the door of a widow or fatherless children and visiting with them and talking with them and then leaving. And in the second chapter of James, in verse 15, it says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So James, what he's talking about there, is talking about true religion, that we help, we share. We find that same principle throughout the New Testament. The thought of good works, the concept of, is a spiritual one. One that the church must be involved in an activity of benevolence or doing good work. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 19, Paul writes to Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now the question I have for you, who is rich? New Testament time, how many poor were there? By today's standard, most of them would have been poor. Today's standard, our poor people, most of our poor people today would not be necessarily classified as poor by those in New Testament times. There's different aspects of it. We as Christians need to take the scriptures to learn and apply. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good towards all men, and especially towards them that are the household of faith." Now, I have read those that are known to know Greek language. Of course, I know my Appalachian pretty well, but the rest of it I don't know that well. And they say that more literally this More literally, the Greeks say that let us do good work towards all men. We see that the Church of Galatia was involved in this aspect of it. We see that the early church was involved in benevolence. In the 4th chapter of Acts, 32 through 35, we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for neither was there among them any that lacked, for many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things which were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as any one had need." There are several things that we should realize here. They're talking about people that had multiple houses, multiple lands, that sold them. Now, it's not referring to a communistic aspect where that we're all to be one label area, you know, level area on income and properties and such. That's not what it was teaching. But the primary thing that it was teaching, that these early Christians, and we remember now, this is at the beginning of the church, shortly after the time period of the Pentecostal time, there were a lot of visitors in Jerusalem. And those that converted, do you think they ran back home as soon as the feast days were over? I doubt it. They stayed to learn more. So there was a great need for these people. The great need was fulfilled by the church. So the church needs to be involved in benevolence. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, done a lot of times when we're at the Lord's table, when we are taking up the collection. The main purpose of that statement at that time period is to show that we have authorization on the first day of the week to take up the collection. Now the reading on that says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so also do you, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he has may prosper, then no collections be made when I come. Paul was going to be coming there. He wanted to make sure that there was a collection taken, and that collection was for the saints in Jerusalem. Why did the saints need collection in Jerusalem? Well, in the 11th chapter of Acts, starting with verse 28 through 30, we find then, well, let's go with 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and shown by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this Agabus was the same one that told Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he was going to be bound. But it was a prophet that told them that there was going to be a problem, so they set up plans on that aspect. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, 1 through 6, we find that this was done in Galatia also. The church is there at Galatia. Paul, when he had met in Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles concerning circumcision, whenever they gave him the right hand of fellowship, gave him one thing that needed to be cared for, they said to be mindful of the poor as well as teaching the Gentiles. And Paul said that he was zealous. He said, in all things I gave you an example, so laboring you ought to help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Who are the weak that he's speaking of? Well, it could be the weak physically. If you're weak physically, are you able to work? So it's basically they was giving financial help to these people. It fits well with the instructions that Paul gave to the church at Ephesus regarding one of their proper use of money as a result of the work. There in Ephesus 4 and verse 28, according to the American Standard, it said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him with needs. So Paul kind of corrects several things here, doesn't he? First thing, if you've stolen in the past, it's time for you to go to work, provide, and even provide for those that need your assistance, that needs help. You know, not only the apostles placed high value on good work, but our Lord Jesus himself challenged individuals in his lifetime. And in Luke, the 14th chapter, 12 through 15, we find, and he said to him also that had bidden him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor their brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor rich neighbors, lest haply they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, because they have not, they have not wherewith to recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. Jesus is suggesting there that we don't do things just for somebody else to invite us back on that. Even though we enjoy fellowship with each other, I'm sure, and different things like that, but he's teaching these scribes, priests, Pharisees, giving them an example. In the 19th chapter, verse 21, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you remember the one that came and said, "What must I do?" He said, "If thou would be perfect, go, sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Remember what happened to the rich young man? He went away sad because he didn't want to give up his riches. You know, this verse doesn't tell us or teach us that unless we get rid of everything we have and give it to the poor, not saying that. But it's saying that we don't put our riches above other people's needs. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, "They that do good, that they may be rich to good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Oftentimes we use the word to communicate as something that I'm doing now. I'm trying to communicate a lesson here and certain principles. Communication we think of as verbal, as written maybe, but here he is talking about actual helping someone. So we need to realize that. You know, Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." You know, our spiritual livelihood depends upon a Savior that didn't have to do what he did. He was willing to become poor for us, to teach us, to be an example. John wrote in 1 John, 3rd chapter, and verse 17, "But whosoever hath this world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and sheddeth up his compassion for him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So benevolence becomes an example. That example is not only within the congregations or within Christians only, but that example stands out. How many of us have neighbors that are not Christians? I can look here and say every one of us could raise our hands on that aspect of it. So what's he saying? If we have a neighbor that's in need and we help, or if we have a brother or sister in a neighborhood that needs help, these neighbors are going to see it. It's going to be an example. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter and verse 37, Jesus was asked a question, what's the most important command, basically? And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Now, can we love God, truly love him with everything in our being, and ignore people that need help? something to think about on that part. You know, under the Mosaic Law and in the Old Testament, we have examples that God had set up practice for helping the poor. That would be in Exodus 23 and verse 11 and Leviticus 14 and 21. He set up these examples. People that had farmland that would harvest, they had rules. You don't get the corners, you leave those for the poor. He gave all sorts of examples. And of course, we know Paul wrote that what was written aforetime was written for our learning. We learn from that. We need to help on that part. And yet, we need to stop to think. We got to use good judgment and in any benevolent work we do. I get tickled, sometimes frustrated, going through Ashland on 13th Street, heading north on it. At the Burger King, you'll see somebody sitting, leaning up against the light pole there and holding a sign that said, "Homeless, help." They're sitting under a sign that the city put up and said, "Don't give to individuals, give to places that can help." I've been told by others that seen it, there's a van that drops these people off in the morning and a van that comes back and picks them up in the evening. You go by and you'll see people stop, give them food. Are they working? No, they're not working. You know, Jesus declared that you have the poor always with you, and whensoever you will, you can do them good. Mark 14th chapter, verse 7. You know, a key word in that aspect is, "and whensoever ye will, you can do good." That "will" there, it means when, where, how, and whom one can assist the needy. Can we always help somebody that's in need? There's sometimes that we can't. Sometimes that we can't. Sometimes you wonder, am I doing the right thing when I help some of these people that you don't really know, you know, on a situation? In Florida several years ago, I had a fella come to the car, and he said, "I'm needing some fried chicken." He said, "I came here from South Carolina." He said, "I'm sleeping over there in those bushes behind that building over there." And he said, "I need some food. I need fried chicken." Well, down the block, there was a Popeyes, and they had a special going on. For $5, he can get his chicken. I thought, well, I'm going to gamble on this aspect, and I gave him his $5. I was surprised. He went to Popeyes. Now, we don't know all the time if we're doing good or not. And that is something that we got to work about on that part. It's a matter of judgment. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 10, it's talking about helping those who you can help, but especially helping those within the church. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Well, they were some brethren that were not occupying themselves and expecting to eat by their brethren to feed them. We've got to be wise in our benevolence. I've been involved in the benevolent program here for over 40 years. I've seen a lot of things come through. You'd be surprised how much you can hear the same story months later from a different person. I don't know when they get together and write these lines that they pass around to each other, but they do. One place here locally, an apartment complex, helped somebody that really felt that they were in need. The next week, we had about four calls from the same apartment complex. Now, when I tell you that you got an example, whenever you help somebody as a Christian, you got an example, but you also have these abusers of the system that are going to start calling. That's part of the reason that the benevolent program has changed here. And each one of us have $200 per year to use on benevolence for somebody that we know that may need help. Now, a lot of times you are hesitant to use that $200 because you don't know if I'm going to be taken or are we being taken on this or not? Is this a legitimate need? Let me tell you something. If you ever help somebody and you're taken by that, it's not your fault. It's the person that is doing the things falsely that are a fault. If you have doubts, study the situation. Make sure what you're doing as best you can, that the needs are legitimate. But don't spend your time worrying about a mistake. It's over with. Move on. Be ready to help somebody else if you can the next time. We must not fall into the saints-only benevolent doctrine that some of our brethren hold to. That doctrine is that we cannot help anybody unless they're a Christian. Well, is that a bad philosophy? In one aspect, no, because you're less likely to be taken advantage of, right? Let me give you an example. We have a sister that is in need. She has children. She needs food. She has a husband that hadn't worked and is not going to work. Can you help that sister? If you hold to the doctrine of saints only, you can't help her because you'd be feeding the husband also. So that makes a contradiction on that aspect, doesn't it? But that's what a lot of them teach on that part. And we need to make sure that we do not do that. In getting ready for this lesson, I was reading several articles online, and I was reading one by a preacher from one of these congregations that believed totally that you can't help somebody that's not a Christian. He used 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 through 16 on handling widows, if they were true widows in need. He went as far to say that you can't help them on electric bills and such because it's not something necessarily that was needed. They got by without it in the first century. Can we do without electricity today? Well, in the wintertime, you can't do without electricity because most of the furnaces and hot water tanks are tied into electricity, aren't they? Okay. We can't do without electricity on a lot of things. People have electric stoves to cook on. This fella apparently has never had a hardship or a hard time in his life, nor has anybody in his immediate family have had a hardship, anybody that could think on that aspect of it. Now, I'm going to say that they are flawed in their teaching. I have attended several of the congregations that teach this. Ann and I were visiting in Tampa many years ago and looking for a congregation to go to that I could find. And we went to a congregation, and they had a visitor's card there for you to fill out. On their visitor's card, they said, "We do not help non-Christians." And I thought, why in the world would you put that on a visitor's card? Well, listening while attending another one of those congregations, they were going into Galatians and Ephesians, and they taught that these letters were sent to the Christians of Galatia and to Ephesians. Now, in Galatians 1, starting with verse 2, and it said, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Now, who did he say was writing churches of Galatia? Now, we all realize that churches are made up of Christians, right? So, technically, he's writing to all Christians, but he's writing to the church because he knew that's where the Christians would be, that they could hear what he had written. Now, in the Galatians, the sixth chapter, I want you to look at something there. If you talk to these people, it's interesting what you find sometimes. You can ask them, "Do you pay the preacher out of the church treasury?" "Well, yeah." "Can you pay a preacher to work?" We all believe that you can in here, I believe. But you know, at a certain time period, century ago or even more than that, Alexander Campbell set a bad example. He didn't take pay because he didn't need to. He had married a rich widow, so he didn't need to take the pay. So since he didn't take pay, a lot of the congregations thought, well, preachers shouldn't be paid. Now, if you asked why, you can find that workmen's worthy of their hire. You can find that you don't muzzle the ox, that they can't eat while they're grinding. In the sixth verse of chapter 6 of Galatians, it said, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." That's one of the verses that we can utilize to show that preachers can be paid. Now, if they can be paid out of the church treasury, and this letter is written to individual Christians. Now, on verse 10, they say that this is an individual's Christian's duty here. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." That's an individual's duty and not the church's duty, and you can't take it out of the treasury. I can't find anywhere, if it was written to the church, they could take the preacher's pay out of the treasury, but they can't take benevolence out of it. It doesn't make sense to me. It's a contradiction. We need to be careful that when we are studying the Word, that we do not bind ourselves on something that is not binding. We got to be careful that we study to see what its meaning and how to work it out. Some of these brethren say that you can't cooperate on holding missions and such, helping missions, that each one of you got to send the money directly. That doesn't bother me if they want to send money directly. But who's keeping tabs on what they're sending? Sometimes we have dishonest people doing dishonest things. They've got to be a way to do that. If that was the case, do you think whenever they came from Galatia, from the Macedonian churches and such on relief, that they were sending an individual there? Do you think as they traveled they was picking it up and bringing it? I don't know. But I'm not going to bind something like that on that aspect of it. But today I want you to think about benevolence. Remember that we all have an opportunity. We all should be aware that there are people in need, and I know that we're all aware of that aspect. And we should look for ways to help these people. Let's close with prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. We thank you for allowing us to come together. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We know that without him, we wouldn't be here today meeting. We thank you for salvation that is brought through him. We thank you for the sacrifice for our sin. We're thankful, Lord, that you've been with those that are ill, and for Brother Jack's recovery, that things have gone well, and may they continue to do so. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.